The name of the sermon today is Quotes from My Ministry, Part 9. Quotes from My Ministry, Part 9. I'm going to begin Part 9 of this sermon the same way I began Parts 1 through 8. I encountered a book of quotes from an author of 4 books, and I own most of those books. The quotes were all derived from the text of those 4 books. I was intrigued with the concept and felt that it would be applied to my ministry. Indeed, I have created more text than this author in the last 18 years of the ministry. This document will be a log of original quotes from hundreds of sermons and Bible studies. Where possible, I will include links to any of those sources that are currently posted on the internet. I'm doing this series of sermons for several reasons. One, to create a tickler file into the sermons you have heard from me. Two, to give you a checklist for your prayers, meditations, and self-examinations. And three, to overwhelm you with the sure need for fervency, zeal, and perseverance and diligence. So we will begin. The first sermon that I have for you, the subject of the sermon was Godly Calling. The name of the sermon is Specific Instructions. Specific Instructions. I begin the sermon by listing a number of individuals from the Bible and showing how each received specific instructions. I mentioned Abraham, Moses, Joshua, and Paul, just to mention a few. I then say, Paul began many of his letters with the words, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. All of these people received specific instructions, a specific calling. Why should we think that it would be any different now in these end times? My purpose today is what I said in that sermon. My purpose today is to show all of us that our calling is specific and that God has specific instructions for each one of us. So what I'm talking about there is God clearly called you to the salvation process where you learn all of the elements of the process. You learn about the Holy Spirit. You learn how to invoke that Holy Spirit in the form of fruits of the Spirit. You learn to put on the same mind, to make the decisions Christ would. You learn all about following the straight path and not going off into vain jangling. But somewhere along the line, somewhere in your life, he is going to give you some specific instructions. He may do this more than once, but it will happen. It may happen in the end time. I suspect a lot of first fruits who are around in the end time, and we're talking about after we've entered into the Great Tribulation, you will get some specific instructions. And probably under the heading of helping your fellow brothers and sisters in the faith. So I encourage you, each of us, to find, embrace, and perform our calling. And by that, I mean your calling now as you work up to the specific instructions. You notice how, if you go back into the Old Testament and see how God did things with Moses and Abraham and others, he brought them up into that time. So he instructed them, he trained them, he gave them all of the talents and the gifts and the knowledge and the understanding that they needed. Then they got the specific instructions. Same thing is working with us. So I again say, I encourage each of us to find, embrace, and perform that calling. Know that it's coming. Know that specific instructions will come. He didn't call you just to sit there and do the base elements, which would be study, meditation, and prayer. He has something in mind for you. And clearly, when you get to the kingdom of God, he's really going to have some specific instructions for you, isn't he? Today we will define what a calling is, then we will look into what we know about our calling. After that, we will look at some scriptures that talk about the mystery of our calling. Finally, we will get down to some specific instructions. Later in the sermon, I read Ephesians 4, 1 through 3. which reads, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the vocation wherein you were called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of the peace. I then say, God wants us to walk in His calling. Moreover, God wants us to walk worthy of our calling. The calling includes qualities as lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, and love. Verse 3 says, endeavoring to keep the unity. That implies that we must put forth a diligent effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. Why? Because it is by the power of the Holy Spirit that we have the strength to put in that diligent effort. Later I read Philippians 3:14, which says, I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I then say the prize is eternal life in the kingdom of God. The more we meditate on these things, the less apt we are to focus on worldly elements. Towards the end of the sermon, I read Galatians 5:22-26, which are the scriptures speaking to the fruits of the Spirit. I then say, these fruits of the Spirit are those godly principles I was talking about earlier. Our calling begins with becoming like Christ, that is, to enter into the salvation process and continually invoking godly principles. We invoke them with and through the power of the Holy Spirit. Every time we invoke a godly principle, people see Christ. Notice verse 25 again. It says, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. There is that word walk again. And all through that sermon, I talk about the walk that God has put us into. This is the training ground of your calling before God opens the door to your specific mission, your specific personal instructions. Now, this is the most important statement of this sermon. Not everyone that is called will enter into this training ground of their calling. Not everyone that is called will choose to invoke godly principles. Not everyone that is called moves towards perfection and becomes like Christ. I follow those statements with the reading of the parable of the marriage, where some are called to the marriage but make light of it. Some even kill the servants who were sent out to call people to that marriage. That's in Matthew 22 and verse 6. That passage ends in the verse that says, for many are called, but few are chosen. I end the sermon by saying, take possession of your calling. Be those that are chosen. Carry out your specific instructions. And so many have wondered about that. For many are called, but few are chosen. Are there any chosen right now? Is there any chosen walking around the planet? The answer to that is no. You become chosen when you become a spirit being. So many are called, but few are chosen. So He's called many, and some of us in this room remember the days when there was, at the very minimum, 150,000 baptized members in the church. And now the entire body of Christ is down to something like 30,000. And it's prophesied that some of them will fall away before the end, before they are ultimately chosen. So they will miss out on the chosen part of that verse. The next sermon I have for you is establishment, and that is the purpose of that particular, and the subject of that sermon is establishment. I begin this sermon with a reading of 1 Peter 5 and verse 10. So I do a whole sermon basically on one verse. Where have you seen that before? 1 Peter 5:10 says, but the God of all grace, who hath called us unto His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. What does this verse mean when it says make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you? What does God mean after I have suffered a while? What, I have to suffer a little? Why must I suffer? Why is God referred to as the God of all grace? Why is this phrase all important to this verse? Why is God including in this verse the statement that we are being called unto His eternal glory? Today we will explore all of these questions as I encourage all of us to do something called establishment. I then read 1 Peter 5:10 again and say, this single verse is perfectly written. It contains seven perfect phrases or parts. Put all together, they express great truths about God, Christ, and the salvation process. Later I say, so, through trials, persecutions, and tribulations, God establishes you, turns you to the right direction. So a lot of the trials and tribulations we go through is the means by which God turns us into the right direction that He wants us to go. This has a lot to do with your specific instruction. So he is guiding you all of the way. He's guiding you through the basics until we get to that specific instructions. So He is establishing you. He strengthens you. He confirms you in spiritual knowledge and power. The Word of God strengthens us. So we're not talking about Him just, you know, decreeing, waving His hand, and somehow we get all this strength in us physically. He's talking about spiritual strength. And He's saying that this strength comes from the Word of God. So when you immerse yourself in the Word of God, you're being strengthened. So God, through His Word, strengthens us, settles you. What does settles you mean? God lays the basics for your existence, that is, your foundation, and doing so justifies you. In other words, God uses trials to turn us in the right direction. Through God's Word, we gain spiritual knowledge and power to withstand the trial and understand the direction God is taking us and ultimately justify us in the salvation which is the foundation. So we are justified when we are in the salvation process. And anybody who is justified at any time that you are justified, as long as you stay justified, it's your guarantee you're going to be in the kingdom of God. So again, it doesn't matter in Matthew 25, verses 1 through 13, in the parable, kingdom parable, all kingdom parables about who's going to make it into the kingdom. It doesn't matter how many of those bridesmaids are deemed foolish. Doesn't matter, does it? Doesn't matter if it's 1, 5, or 9. You have a guarantee that you are going to be one of the wise bridesmaids, for you are justified because you are in the salvation process. I then give several scriptures that support and confirm each concept brought out in 1 Peter 5. So as I said, 1 Peter 5 broken out into seven parts, and I give you lots of scriptures that support and confirm each one of those. What all these verses do is to verify each phrase of 1 Peter 5:10. Moreover, they repeat the concepts of the verse, taking us from, number one, godly inception, coming up with His plan. Two, His calling us. Three, taking us through the salvation process. Four, allowing trials and tribulations to direct us and to build strength and character in us. 5, putting us on a foundation of full spiritual maturity. And finally, taking us into the kingdom of God. I end the sermon this way. So stay immersed in the Word of God. Keep this verse close to your heart. Keep moving forward in the salvation process. Do this, and you will be part of God's establishment. The next sermon that I have for you, and I choose these by just going down the list that you can see over in the sermon section at the website. I'm just going down alphabetical order, grabbing these. It's just interesting how a lot of them work together. That's partially because maybe God's working it out that way when it came to me coming up with titles, but also I speak to the same subject a lot. The next sermon, the subject is the Holy Spirit, and the sermon is Summon Forth. Summon Forth. I begin the sermon this way. For some time now, we have been talking about the salvation process. I basically talk about it in every sermon I give. We have been learning how to invoke the power of the Holy Spirit. How do you do that, by the way? How do you do that? You do that by this process of immersing yourself in the Word of God. You find out what it is God wants of us. You learn all the basics about keeping the law, and then you start learning about godly principles and things that we call the fruits of the Spirit. So love, joy, and peace, and forgiveness, and excellence, and service, all of these things are fruits of the Spirit, as well as fervency, diligence, zeal, and perseverance. None of those things are possible without the power of the Holy Spirit. So once you start learning what it is that is to be invoked, and once you get a good education and understanding and then wisdom about what it is that you have God's Holy Spirit in you, and that's a real spirit and it's really, really in you, and you can invoke it, you can make things happen. Now, a lot of the base things that are happening with you in the salvation process, like studying the Bible, praying, meditation, being able to read a verse and understand it, you know, and this works the same with the ministry. The ministry not only has to read the same verses you're reading, he has to be able to fully understand them and then present them to you to help you in your understanding of the scriptures. So what is the minister doing? He is giving you presentations that help you along the way. He's the cheerleader for what you're doing in the salvation process room. He's the guy just outside the window that is calling in encouragement, you know, and reminding you of places that you can go and things that you can study. We have, the Bible gives us a short list of the principles of God, you know, in Galatians 5, where you can read those. I mentioned that in the other sermon there. And I call that the short list. There's many other places in the Bible where we learn other fruits of the Spirit. You don't read fervency, diligence, and zeal, and perseverance in Galatians 5, do you? But you do read that in other places, and it's easy to put it together that I can't do any of this stuff. It's impossible for me to do this stuff. And then we've advanced to the place to where we're now talking about the way we pray in the morning when we get up and we put everything into God's hands. We finally come to a conclusion along the way that we really can't do anything. So it's not just the spiritual things like praying and studying and invoking, you know, love and joy and peace that we rely on God. We come to find out, yeah, everything in my physical life I have to put into your hands. I've tried it. You know, I may have spent a few years trying to do just the mundane things of life by myself, but it's a lot easier when I come to find out that I'm going to put God into all of those things too, because he cares about everything I do. He's trying to get me to the kingdom of God, and he's doing it way more than in a spiritual sense, isn't he? So he's taking us way beyond, or he's giving us this foundation of the spiritual, and then he's helping us to apply that to the physical, the mental, you know, and the emotional. And then he is willing to be our partner. So he is the one. We didn't come up with the idea of assiduity praying, where we put everything into God's hands. He taught us that. He wants us to rely on him for everything, which is kind of interesting when you take us into the spiritual realm. Do you not think that the angels rely on God for everything? Why do you think that when we hear about angels, they're praising God all of the time? They are in an existence that is trillions of levels higher than anything we could even imagine. And there is total reliance on God. So once you become spirit beings, I don't need to rely on God as much as I did before. I sure needed him when I'm physical, but I'm spiritual now. I don't need him as much. You're going to find out that the whole process that you're going through is teaching you both sides of the coin. One, that you need him in every aspect of this physical life, to include your spiritual, emotional, and mental, and in your spiritual life. Now you will be a spirit body, but you will still have emotions. You will still have processes that you go through. And you'll have, so mental and emotional will still be there. Your personality is going with you into that spirit body. And imagine what God has planned for us. So in all of this, he wants us relying on him. You want to talk about specific instructions. When we get into the what we call eternity, God will forever have instructions for us. And I would venture to guess that they will be challenging. They will be challenging. God runs the universe with all these angels. These angels are out there in massive numbers that we can't even figure the number of the angels, but they're out there in the universe doing things with and in that universe. And so they are carrying out things, and there's a lot of preparation. There's a whole host of angels that are working on the New Jerusalem, which is currently in heaven. And so you can imagine, what is that like? You're talking about a city that's 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles. You think they have a challenge before them? We will always be in challenging situations, and we will always be in totally reliance with God. And right now, he has us in the salvation process in a place where we can summon forth the power of God to do all of these things. When you wake up in the morning and you do these assiduity prayers, you say, okay, God, here's what I've got going today. I'm putting every aspect into your hand, you know, into your hands. You're doing that with a knowledge and with an understanding, and a wisdom that is coming by the power of the Holy Spirit. So you are invoking the power of the Holy Spirit in that kind of a prayer, and it takes something. It takes a spiritual gumption on your part to want to put everything into his hands. And all the physical things you're going to do today, all of the emotional things you might be addressing today. And we've got people out there that are addressing a number of emotional issues, whether it be financial problems, health problems, dealing with a spouse who's in trial and tribulation, children that are in trial and tribulation. There's all kinds of things. And going all the way to watching the news and finding out some of these terrible things that have happened, you know, people starving in other nations. These are all things that God has you putting your mind on, and that's all welling up in your emotions. And then he has you going through all kinds of mental processes, you know, keeping your mind active. And we're talking Bible study, but we're talking about becoming experts at everything else. You're about to see in another sermon we're going to go through where God is interceding in every aspect of your life. And in there, you will see processes where you are going to enhance your mentality, where you are going to deal with your emotions and fuse those emotions in the right way. And this is all working to building in us the character of Jesus Christ. We have even discussed the definitive verse that describes the salvation process, 2 Corinthians 3:18. That is a definitive verse on how the salvation process works. I love that verse. We have a whole sermon on that verse that you can look at. In that verse, we learned about moving from glory to glory. And basically what that verse says, I don't have it right in front of me, but what that verse says, it's in the sermon, but what that verse has you doing, it says, and I'm going to paraphrase here, that you have before you the Word of God. And as you immerse yourself into the Word of God, the image of that Word is transferred to you. So you become like the Word of God. And what is the Word of God? Jesus Christ. When he returns in the sky, you'll see that written on his vesture that he is the Word of God. And this is what he's asking you to immerse yourself into, not just some book I wrote. No, my mind. I want you immersed in my mind. And then he says that we are transformed. By doing this process, we are transformed into being like Christ. And then we do something very interesting that when the commentaries try to talk to us about this verse, they can't quite figure it out when it comes to this glory to glory. They don't. You're going to find that, well, we're not exactly sure what that is. But what that is every time you invoke the power of the Holy Spirit in all of these areas, you have released energy. You have given glory to God. Every time you invoke the power of the Holy Spirit, God gets the credit. He gets the glory. So we go from glory to glory as we become like Jesus Christ. Never in our discussion have we specifically focused on the key element that makes the salvation process possible, the Holy Spirit. It is the element that makes possible our becoming like Christ. I then ask two questions. Who in the Old Testament had the indwelling of the Holy Spirit? And two, how did Jesus Christ invoke the power of the Holy Spirit? I then say my purpose today will be to answer those two questions as we encourage each other to follow Christ. Follow Christ. To follow Jesus Christ, we must learn to invoke the power of the Holy Spirit like he did. Remember, 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, glory to glory. We go from glory to glory. So, Holy Spirit to Jesus Christ. We're using the power of the Holy Spirit to be like Christ. It says, in the first part of the sermon, I answer the first question and list all of the Old Testament individuals who had the Holy Spirit, such as Joseph, Joshua, Samson, David, Daniel, and Job, just to mention a few. I then answer the second question, how did Jesus Christ invoke the power of the Holy Spirit? How did he do it? Here I go through several scriptural examples of Christ invoking the power of the Holy Spirit. In each example, I state that he was doing these things then, and surely he is doing them now through us. I end the sermon this way. Clearly, Jesus, as head of the church, is giving us the power today, and we shout out a warning to the world. So he is doing a couple of things there. He is working with us to have us become like Christ, and he's having us do the work of God, whether you're supporting that work with your tithes and offerings, whether you're praying for the work or whether you're in some aspect doing something for the work. And I know some people in this room are carrying out duties that have absolutely are a part of the headquarters work, what the headquarters is doing. All of these things we have shared are examples of Jesus invoking the Holy Spirit of God. Follow Him. The Holy Spirit is yours for the taking, just like it was for Jesus Christ. So follow Him. So by me giving you all these examples of Jesus Christ invoking the power, you get ideas on how you can invoke that power. It's more than, you know, it seems like 95% of the time when I'm talking about invoking the power of the Holy Spirit, it's always talking about in the form of fruits of the Spirit. But actually, everything you do in that salvation process, praying, calling a widow, doing something for somebody who is in an isolated position. I know you got, most of you are in isolated positions, but you know of others that are also, and you know of other people in this room that you can help by giving a kind and an encouraging word, you know, a card, a email, some entry on your Facebook page, whatever it is. All of these things involve the power of the Holy Spirit. So anything that you do that's spiritual, and if you put everything of your mental capacity and your emotional capacity as well as your spiritual capacity, you are using the power of God. So we're using the power of God for way more than just invoking the fruits of the Spirit, though a lot of those things we carry out, we are bringing out those fruits of the Spirit as we apply them to the mental, and the emotional and the physical. So follow Him. The Holy Spirit is yours for the taking, just like it was for Jesus Christ. So follow Him and do what He does. Summon it forth. Next sermon I have for you is Godly Calling. This was from the sermon. It was a two-part sermon called Summons. And this was Summons Part 1. I began this sermon with a dialogue. And here is that dialogue. Several years ago, I was back east giving a Bible study to a pretty good-sized crowd. Other ministers were present. At one point, another minister took over, and I went out to the lobby of the meeting hall and encountered an individual leaving the meeting early, and wow, was he in a huff. All I heard him say out loud to himself was, "No minister is going to tell me what to believe." And I don't know what he was responding to. I think if I had it to do over again, I would have taken him to task and said, "What are you talking about?" I have been thinking about what he said all these years, and I have come to an astounding conclusion. He was absolutely right. Ministers do not tell you what to believe or think. Ministers do not tell you what to do. Ministers preach the Word of God. God is the one telling you what to do and what to believe. God telling you what to do and what to believe began, of course, the day He called you to repentance, baptism, and the receiving of the Holy Spirit and laying on of hands. The subject for today is Godly Calling, knowing your calling, staying in your calling. I marvel at the times I am contacted by members of the body of Christ who do not fully appreciate godly calling. It is one of the most neglected and least understood elements of the Word of God and the salvation process. How can we give diligence to make our calling and election sure if we're not clear what godly calling is? I often hear individuals informing me what church they're going to attend. Some say that all of the churches of God are the same and that any Sabbath-keeping church is fine. Still others relate that they float around to a number of different churches of God. I'm taking these all from real life. One individual told me he rotates between 7 different churches. Another told me he was going to attend for 1 year with each of the major groups. Is any of this biblically justified? Do these decisions reflect the will of God? And I'm here to tell you, absolutely not. These guys were all wrong that said these things. Where in the Bible can you show servants of God in First Fruits making a wide variety of choices? Once one is called out of the world and into the salvation process, they belong to God and are used to carry out His will. They are referred to as servants of God, slaves of Jesus Christ, or soldiers in God's army. Let us begin with a survey of questions. I sent an email. Now, before I gave the sermon, I sent out an email. Maybe some of you remember getting this email from me. So I sent an email earlier for you to be ready with a piece of paper numbered 1 through 24. The purpose of this survey is for you to find out just how deep God is involved in your life. That is, we want to discover what is involved in your calling. My overall inquiry here for each question is, does God have anything to say about each of these subject areas? Does He offer commands, admonitions, guidelines, principles, morals, or etiquette in any of these areas of these 24 questions I'm going to ask you? Therefore, when I ask you the question whether you are the one who decides what it is you wear, I am not asking you about deciding what color to wear or necessarily whether it will be a coat as opposed to a sweater, but whether there are any biblical admonitions that would speak to what you wear and how. So let us begin. These are yes and no questions. You might want to list, for those of maybe that have never done this, you might want to write down 1 through 24 on a piece of paper as we go through this and answer yes or no. You answer yes if you think God has anything to say about it. Or no, it's all mine. I make all the decisions in this area. So 1 through 24 on a piece of paper. Here we go. Are you the lone decision maker here? Or does God have something to say about? And then I'm going to start with number 1. If you're the lone decision maker, so this is yes or no. Are you the lone decision maker? You would put yes. If you think God has something to do with it, you say no. So I'm asking you, are you the lone decision maker in this area? Or does God have something to say about this area? So yes, I am the lone decision maker. No, I think God has something to say here. Number 1, what you eat. What you eat. I suspect many of us will be eating later today. What you eat. Number 2, what you drink. Number 3, what you wear. 4, what you do for a living or a career. Is that all your decision, or does God have something to say? Where you live and for how long? Where you travel? Where you travel? Number 7, what you do, what actions you take? Number 8, what you watch, read, or listen to? 9, who you will have for friends? 10, with whom you fellowship, where you fellowship. 12, how you treat your family. 13, how you treat your spouse. 14, how you manage and spend money. So are you the lone decision maker on how you manage and spend money, or does God have something to say about that? How you manage your possessions. How you pray. Number 17, what you believe. 18, how you worship and win. 19, what you do on the holy days. 20, how you study the Bible. 21, are you the one who decides to keep the law and the commandments? Some people say, I'll make that decision if you don't mind. I'm the one who makes the decision to keep the commandments. Or does God have something to say about that? Number 22, is God only concerned with your spiritual life? Which is to ask the question, I make all the decisions under the heading of physical, mental, and emotional. 23, is God concerned with your physical, mental, and emotional life? 24, if your answer was yes to question 23, then to what extent is he concerned in each of these three areas? So physical, 23 says, is God concerned with your physical, mental, and emotional life? If you answered yes, he is to that one. So the yes would be yes, God is concerned. Then to what extent is he concerned in each of those areas? So actually 24 is a more than a yes or no. It's a write that one out. The answer I'm looking for here for all 24 questions is no. Actually, I'm looking for no for 1 through 22. For 23, it's asking, down to 21, I'm asking, the answer I'm looking for here in all of these questions is no. And I might have to clear this up a little bit on what I'm asking for in the yes and the no. And so I will, I'm going to go back through this later and make sure that we're all on the same page on how I'm answering this, yes or no. Like for 17, what you believe, you would put, is God. So I started this out by saying, are you the lone decision maker? And that's going to be true all the way down to 21. And then with 22, I says, is God only concerned with your spiritual life? You would say no, he's concerned with more. You would put no if you think God is concerned with more there. If you put yes, that would be wrong. 23, is God concerned with your physical, mental, and emotional life? You would want to say yes to that one. And with 24, you're going to answer in longhand, to what extent is he in each of those areas, is God in? Because if you said yes to 23, which would be the right answer, is God concerned with your physical, mental, and emotional life? Yes, he is. Okay, 24, to what extent? Then I say the answer I'm looking for here in all 24 questions is no, you are not the lone decision maker. You are not the lone decision maker. So all of those that you would answer down to 21 are no. You are not the lone decision maker. And then with 22, 23, and 24, 22 and 23 would be yes, and 24 you'd write it out, explaining to me to what extent God is concerned in each of those areas. Your holy calling is to Almighty God in all areas of your life without exception. You have been given a summons by God, and the primary command on that summons is that you will live by every word of God, Matthew 4. I then say, God has summoned you to both salvation and the salvation process. Do you see the distinction there? He's called you to salvation. That's the end of the process. So he's called you to be a spirit being. So when we say God has summoned you to both salvation, I'm calling you to be a spirit being, and I'm calling you to a process that will get you there. So the way to get to salvation is through the salvation process. So he's not putting you in the salvation process with nowhere to go. He's putting you in the salvation process to get you to salvation. Spirit being status. In that process are many sub-processes that speak to each and every area noted in the 24-question survey in which you just participated. I then give you a series of scriptures speaking to all 24 questions and confirming that God indeed is involved in every one of those questions. So, if you want to, some of you might look at some of those ones. I know I am the lone decision maker there. Go and look at the sermon because I give you scriptures for every one of those to show you and to confirm in your mind that God is very much involved in every one of those areas. This is going to make your assiduity praying a little bit clearer in your head. Since God is speaking to virtually everything in my life here, I'm going to go ahead and put everything into his hands. I then give, all of the scriptures confirming all of those 24 areas. Then I make a statement and back it up with two scriptures. We are bought with a price and become God's property. This is why when you are called, you are no longer your own. You belong to somebody. You are God's property. Now, if you're the property of somebody, who's making the decisions? See, we have dogs and cats in the world, and we might take possession of one of those dogs or cats. Who makes the decisions there? Does the cat and the dog, I know they become our family members, but they're also our property. And when it comes to your cats and the dog, who makes the greater decisions? I showed you a video before services of these dogs that did not want to take a bath. But who was in charge in that video? It was the owners. The dog really doesn't get a say. He might have complained, and you saw a lot of these dogs complaining. They didn't want to take a bath. They tried to run away. We got examples like that in the Bible where God called somebody to do something, and they tried to run away, and it didn't work. We no longer have the free choice the world has. Our lives are forfeit for Christ. We follow commands, we take directions, and we go where he says to go. For we are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's, 1 Corinthians 6:20. We are bought with a price, be ye not servants of men, brethren. Let every man wherein he was called therein abide with God. 1 Corinthians 7:23-24. I then say, every aspect of your life is godly calling. I end the sermon by saying, go now and fight that good fight of faith to which you were called. It's all about godly calling. And I did a piece, if you have the online version of this sermon, where I say there, the last words I gave in that sermon, it's all about godly calling. I have a piece over in the minister's notebook that speaks to everything is about godly calling, give you massive examples. And so that would be additional material for this sermon, which was summons in summons part one. Then I give you a note here, which is kind of interesting. In summons part two, I devote the entire sermon to the subject of fellowship, and there is very little in the way of quotes by me. I spend much of our time in doctrine on fellowship. So you'll find that not every sermon that I've ever given is going to end up in these quote sermons, because a lot of sermons I give is word for word, either doctrinal statement or scripture, and with very little verbiage from me, you know, mostly direction, now turn over here, you know, and others, you'll see more dialogue from me in relationship to those scriptures and into that doctrinal statement. Next sermon that I have was called Tantamount, T-A-N-T-A-M-O-U-N-T. The subjects were Be Like Christ and Be Like God. So tantamount. What does tantamount mean? I begin the sermon by giving you the definition of the word tantamount. Tantamount means equivalent, as in value, force, effect, or signification. Be equivalent. The dictionary says, see equal. I then say, so what does the Bible have to say about these words tantamount, same, and equal? What does God want us to be equal to? Is he demanding that we be like him? In what ways does he want us to be like him? Is God commanding that we be kind of like him? Similar to him, or exactly like him? If true, does the Bible give any indication on how we are to be like him? In this sermon, we will answer these questions as I encourage all of us to be like him, be like Christ, and be like God the Father, which are one and the same, meaning they're both. If you learn about Christ, you're going to learn about God. If you learn about God, you're going to learn about Christ. Two distinct individuals, but they are the same in their hearts and minds and souls. In the sermon, I refer to Mark 11:22. Where Jesus tells the disciples to have faith in God. So they saw Jesus do something. They saw him kill a plant. And that plant was there before. He had gone over to get some figs off this fig tree, and there was no figs there. So he cursed the fig tree. And he's doing this for a purpose. And so they went on, they came back, and everybody saw the dead fig tree. And they said, well, how did he do that? How did he do that? And they asked Jesus, they said, well, how did you do that? And he gives them, you know, four simple words. Have faith in God. Now, the question is, what did he mean by that? Have faith in God. Have a little bit of faith. Have a measure of faith. What was he wanting from them? I then say, the meaning here is profound. Our faith must transcend the idea of God giving us a measure of faith by the power of the Holy Spirit, by having us see the situation through God's eyes and mind. This is how you have faith in God. Your confidence must approach the confidence he has. So I never want to hear somebody say, well, I have a little faith. No, you are moving towards having the same faith God has. It's a part of your spiritual maturity. You're to have more and more and more and more faith. It's kind of interesting. God does everything by faith. What? God has faith? Yeah, he has faith that when he says something, that something's going to happen. So when, you know, Jesus Christ, the God of the Old Testament, said, you know, let there be light, he had faith that there would be light. So even the Godhead has faith, and they want us to have faith, and they want us to have faith in them. Your confidence must approach the confidence he has. So when you pray for somebody to be healed, clearly you're going to pray that God's will be carried out in this case. But when you are asking for that person to be healed, you're not hoping. You're doing it in confidence. And what is this confidence? That if it be his will, then he's going to be healed. And if he's not healed, there's going to be a reason why. Okay? I say, after all, God, through Christ, is our example. We are to be like Christ and be like God. This is what Christ is saying in verse 22 when he says, have faith in God. He's telling you to have the exact same faith. And in that sermon, I take you into the scripture and show you the meaning of what he is saying. When he says, have faith in God, he's telling you to have the exact same faith as God. I'm thinking when Jesus says to the disciples, if you had the faith of a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mountain, be thou removed and be tossed into the sea. And when we studied that scripture, what was happening? Would God ever want a mountain to jump into the sea? We wouldn't want to deny God that possibility. But what is he talking about? And why did he say grain of mustard seed? You mean, is a lot of people think, oh, well, a grain of mustard seed. He's saying, if I had even a little faith, I could have this mountain jump into the sea. By the way, if you had the mountain jump into the sea, how would the mountain jump into the sea? It would be as if the mountain had a mind, and all of a sudden the mountain would start thinking, he would start having less confidence, and the mountain would start thinking that maybe I really don't belong here, maybe I should do what he says and jump into the sea. This happened when David met Goliath, and he put fear into them. The confidence, if there was to be confidence on that day, was all in the hands of the Philistines. They had the far greater army. They were all armored, had the greatest weapons, you know, on the planet. But when David did what he did in full confidence and slew their great hero, they lost all confidence. And the thought that then started going through their mind was, maybe we shouldn't be here. And then they turned tail and ran. And that is the way the faith works. And to the mustard seed is the smallest seed, but it grows into, by comparison, grows into the greatest plant. So he is saying that what he wants you to do is to start this process of having the same faith that God has. So in all things, and that's just one, isn't it? That's just one thing. So here's Jesus saying, have faith in God. What is faith? It's a fruit of the Spirit. What does he want you to do? He wants you to invoke his power into the manifestations of all these fruits, not just faith, but love and joy and compassion, edification. You know, how many times have we talked about you edifying others, edifying the world, you know, by going over to that edification blog that we have and carrying out some of those as you have the means, as you have the opportunity. A lot of those things are free to do. Don't cost any money to edify other people. But we do it with a confidence that the edification is going to be manifested in the power of God. So it's going to be Jesus doing the work of edification in and through you. So when he says have faith in God, what is he saying to us in the here and the now? He's saying, allow me to move the mountain. And has there ever been a situation in your life where you might have to move a mountain? I wouldn't say, well, God isn't literally telling me to move a mountain. Maybe someday you'll get a specific instruction to move a mountain. The thing is, there's a lot of things in our life that are mountains. So when he's referring to the mountain, he is referring to mountains in our life. It could be a health problem. It could be a sin that you're trying to overcome. Maybe it's a relationship situation you're trying to fix. All of these things might be insurmountable to you. That's why we have a couple of hymns that are over there, and I'll make sure you get the links to those that talk about the guys that are singing and saying, there's this mountain in my way, but I know that God is going to give me a way through the mountain. So I'm putting my confidence of God. There's no doubt when Jesus gives them, have faith in God and doubt not. To have no doubt, when we delved into that part of the scripture, we found out that you're not even to have a little bit of doubt. Oh, I'm 95, 98% sure. No, he says 100% confidence that God is going to carry out his will. See, we may ask for something that isn't in his will. And that could be something as simple as, please, heal Miss McGillicuddy. Well, it might not be in his will right now. Maybe he is going through a process where he's about to confirm her to the kingdom and she dies. But he still, because you have not the knowledge of what he's doing, he wants you and will accept that prayer as being great confidence on your part. But we've learned in our maturity that we're taking it a step further now. We don't just specifically ask that God heal Miss McGillicuddy, because we know that these other things could be true, that God could have something going on here in his will. He's maybe working with this person and is using that sickness to drive them to a direction. So we have matured to the place with the same confidence that we say to God, please, Father, if it be your will, heal Miss McGillicuddy, and I have the confidence that your will is going to be carried out to the extent that it doesn't matter what now happens to Mrs. McGillicuddy. She can be healed immediately, she can be healed in next month, or she may die, and I'm going to know that it was all you. I did the righteous thing by putting my confidence in you and asking that your will be carried out with Miss McGillicuddy. So that's the way we pray now. We pray according to God's will, because we don't always know his will, but we do it in great confidence. And that's what it means when we talk about having faith in God. So this brings us to the end of quotes part 9. See you all in part 10. Keep reading those quotes.